Okay, why don't you join me as we pray, and then tonight we'll dive in to the 5th and 6th centuries of church history. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have the privilege to study your fingerprints, to study how you have sovereignly moved through the ages. And I pray tonight, as we conclude this study, it would be soul-stirring, faith-strengthening. Lord, I pray that you would edify your people as we study and examine your footprints. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a student of history, you may know that the 5th and 6th centuries of world history are described as the end of antiquity. Antiquity, a somewhat archaic word that's used to describe early history. Now, why? Why do they seemingly arbitrarily choose these centuries to mark the end of ancient history, of antiquity? My friends, it all rises and falls on one significant historic event. Other than the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is one other event in early history upon which everything hinges. And this significant life-altering event occurs in these 5th and 6th centuries. The event I speak of is the first highlight I want to draw your attention to this evening. It is the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, if you took history in school, you surely learned about this. You may not recall the salient details, but you surely know that when Rome fell, everything changed. And let's talk a little tonight about how and why Rome fell. Rome, the great political empire overseeing the vast expansion of Christianity, it fell in the 400s due to the invasion of a big group of people that we collectively call the barbarians. The barbarians. It should send shivers down your spine. Who are these infamous barbarians? Well, let me pull a little bit of the shock away from that sentiment. Barbarians were basically those Germanic peoples, those peoples of northern Central Europe, those peoples just above the Roman Empire who weren't Roman. It were those people who didn't speak the Roman tongue. They weren't necessarily de facto horrible barbarian folks. These were just people who were other. And you know that there is a long history of people groups viewing other people groups as other, as different, as inferior. This is what was occurring in the Roman Empire as they saw in the north these Germanic peoples, the barbarians. Why'd they start coming down? What happened? Did they get crowded? Why did they start coming into the Roman Empire? Well, they came in due to one insurgent force that drove them in. How many of you have ever heard of one of the most infamous men in all world history named Attila the Hun? Y'all ever heard of Attila the Hun? Attila the Hun, he was from northern Central Asia. He led this great empire called the Hunnic Empire. Some describe these as the Mongol Huns, although not all do. And these peoples came out of north Central Asia and into northern Europe. And as they started to drive into Europe, these peoples drove all the existing tribes out of northern Europe, these barbarian tribes. One of these tribes, the most significant tribe, the most significant people group in northern Europe, were called the Gothic people, the Goths. Now, there were two kinds of Goths. There were Eastern Goths and there were Western Goths. The Eastern Goths were called Ostrogoths. The Western Goths were called Visigoths, two different subsets of one big old group of people. The Gothic people, they were driven out of their lands in what we would now know as modern-day Northern Europe, and they were driven south into the region of the Roman Empire, which I believe I have a map on the screen that you can kind of see a visual. That lighter yellow is where all the tribes, the barbarians, lived, and they were being driven down into the Roman Empire. Let's talk about a few of these tribes. I already mentioned to you the Huns driving everybody into the empire. The Visigoths, the Goths of the West, these people were driven into modern-day Italy, modern-day France, and modern-day Spain. Let's talk about what happened there. These Visigoths, as they were driven into this land, they escaped the Huns. They came into the Roman Empire, and they coexisted with the Romans for a while until something happened. The Romans began to be racially intolerant of the Visigoths. They started to persecute the Visigoths for being in their land. And so the Visigoths got mad. They began an uprising, and they were able to do something that nobody in world history heretofore had ever done. The Visigoths mounted a counterattack against Rome from within, and guess what happened? Unlike anybody ever before, they actually won. They defeated the Roman army at the Battle of Adrianople in the year 378, and that had never happened before. It would be comparable to America losing a significant war, and it causes everybody to think the once invincible folks are no longer invincible. All of a sudden, Rome had a chink in its armor. The Visigoths won. They beat the Roman Empire, and Rome started to freak out. They knew, we've got to protect the home city. We've got to protect the capital. So they called all of their Roman soldiers from all over the empire. They drew them all in to defend the city. But guess what happened? Similar to what just transpired in Afghanistan just a couple months ago, when you pull soldiers out and you leave a vacuum, what tends to happen? Well, vacuums tend to be filled with something else. And what happened is when Rome pulled all their soldiers out of the hitherlands to come defend the mighty capital of Rome, all the tribal peoples, all the barbarians being driven by the Huns said, "Ooh, that sounds like good land now, and nobody's defending it." So they started to take over all the land, including this tribe, the Visigoths. They, in fact, finally, with one of their leaders named Alaric, in the year 410, they finally got all the way up to Rome and they sacked it. They came and they looted Rome. Meanwhile, just across the water, as Rome was being sacked by the Visigoths, there was a most famous Christian. You remember discussing Augustine of Hippo? You remember him from last week, 2 weeks ago? Augustine was witnessing the sacking of Rome. He kept hearing the reports, and he pastorally led his people of his city called Hippo to see that a sovereign God was still in control. And so he wrote a book to them. And this book is famously entitled The City of God. Y'all ever heard of that book before? The City of God is basically this simple message. There are two cities. There's our cities of men, and there are cities of God. Cities of men rise and fall. That includes Rome. That includes the United States of America. They may rise and they will fall, but there is one city that will remain. It is the city of God. His kingdom is an unshakable kingdom. It will never fail. And so Christians, take heart, Augustine said. Your nation, your empire may fall, but that does not mean God is not on his throne. Go read the Bible and all you will see is nation rise and nation fall. Nation rise and nation fall. Israel falls, the northern kingdom falls, the southern kingdom falls, the Babylonians, they fall, the Assyrians, they fall, the Assyrians, they fall. Every nation in the Bible falls but one, the king upon whose kingdom there is no end, it will not be shaken. This is the message of Augustine in the City of God. Take heart, just because Alaric sacked Rome doesn't mean there is not a God who is still on the throne. I want you to see that the Visigoths, they came and they took over the modern-day regions of Italy and France and Spain. But there was another tribe. You've probably heard this tribe's name before. They were called the Vandals. And the Vandals were driven by the Huns as well. They got inspired by the Visigoths winning against Rome. And they thought, you know what, we're going to go after this as well. So they went all the way down through Spain and they got to Northwest Africa. And these Vandals started to take over the northern coast of Africa, which, as you recall, is still part of the Roman Empire. So they come all the way up to the city of Hippo, where Augustine, who we just spoke of, he was living. In fact, Augustine died right as they were coming to defeat the city of Hippo. And they finally crossed the water, and they too came to the mighty nation capital of Rome. And here's what they did. The Vandal tribe came, and instead of just conquering it, they devastated the city. Let's use a better word. They vandalized the city, which is where we get the word vandalism. Vandalism is from the Vandal tribe looting and destroying the city of Rome. There you go. There's a fun fact. You'll probably get that question right on Jeopardy. That's where we get vandalism. They vandalized Rome. Now, remember I told you there were two tribes. There were the Goths of the West, the Visigoths, but there was also a tribe of the East called the Ostrogoths. Now, why are we just now talking about them? Because the tribes of the East, the Ostrogoths, they were the ones that kind of gave up at first when the Huns came in. They got absorbed into the Hunnic Empire, whereas all the Western ones ran away. Until finally the Huns left and they decided, okay, it's time for us to take some land back. So the Ostrogoths came down and they are the ones that finally and decisively once and for all caused the Roman Empire to fall. There was a man named Odoacer and he came in the year 476 and finally got rid of the last Roman emperor. And from that day forward, world history has declared the Empire of Rome was no more. 476 marks the end. And they set up their own kingdom in modern-day Italy from that point forward. Now, we are aware that there were some mighty significant peoples in Western Europe. These are the nations we're quite familiar with because so many citizens of these United States are from these nations. I want to draw your attention to the nations of France and the nations of Great Britain and Ireland. And let's talk about what happened in those regions? Well, there were two tribes that took over those lands, two barbarian tribes. One of the tribes was called the Frank tribe, the Frankish people. That's where we get the modern day word of the name France. France comes from the Frankish people. These were pagan atheist types. They worshiped trees and the like. We'll come back to that in a moment. There was also a region of modern day France called Burgundy, the Rhone Valley or the Burgundy region of France. The Burgundians were a tribe of people where that region of France is named after. Those were a couple of the tribes that invaded modern-day France. And then lastly, what happened to that island of Great Britain? Why are so many of us from there? Because there were some tribes driven out that came and took over that island. There were three tribes. There was a tribe called the Angles. They were from northern Germany. There was a tribe called the Saxons. They were from northern Germany. And there was even a tribe called the Jutes. They were from a little strip of land in northern Europe that juts out. It's actually called the Jutland. Any of you familiar with what we call that little strip of land that juts out of northern Europe today? It's called modern-day Denmark. They were Danish people, the Jutes. So you had the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, all driven into, well, modern-day Great Britain. They ended up kind of coalescing into one big old tribe that we know today as Anglo-Saxons, which is where you get a good number of immigrants in the early 17th, 18th, 19th, and even 20th centuries came from these Anglo-Saxon tribes of Great Britain. Okay, now, having said all of that, you may be thinking, what does that actually have to do with Christianity? How is that church history? I felt like we just got a history lesson. Okay, now let's now turn our attention to how this plays into Christianity. Remember, prior to Rome falling, What was the official law of the land? When Rome was in charge, Christianity was not only legal, it was like what you needed to be. Christianity was the culture. But when Rome fell and all the barbarians came into the empire, no longer could it be assumed that everybody was a Christian. Immediately, there arose an acute, apparent need for evangelism. You saw, secondly, in these 5th and 6th centuries, the rise of what we know as missions. Now, let's just put a caveat here and say, A, that is not to suggest that missions was not necessary prior. Of course it was. Cultural Christianity is a problem. Secondly, that's not to suggest that this is the first time you saw missions. My word, the Apostle Paul, that was the whole first century. But in these 5th and 6th centuries, you begin to see personal evangelism. The rise of global missions begin to take off thanks to the barbarians coming into the empire and taking, or basically intermeshing with everybody. So let's talk about how the gospel got to a few particular regions of this new conquered land. Okay, firstly, let's talk about how did the gospel get to, for example, Ireland. Now, you guys may have thought that this guy was make-believe, but did you know the man you know as St. Patrick was indeed a real individual used of the Lord to bring the gospel? Now, I wouldn't call him St. Patrick. I'd just call him Patrick. He lived in the years 390 to 460. And let me tell you just a little bit about Patrick. Might be helpful for you to know next March. Patrick, he was the son of a Roman Catholic deacon. Now, deacons in that day, they basically were like employees of the church. They didn't just collect the offering and do hospital visits. They were like working all the time. Pretty significant role. This was their job. Well, these deacons, this son of a deacon, something terrible happened to him. When he was a teenager, he got kidnapped by Irish pirates. This is true. As a teenager, this son of a deacon, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates and he was sold as a slave to an Irish sheep farmer, and for years was enslaved on this farm helping tend sheep in Ireland. While he was there for years out in the pasture, in the countryside, tending sheep, he came to know the Lord. He came to Christ. He was radically converted. And eventually, in his early 20s, he was freed somehow, some way from this enslavement, from this captivity. He returned to Britain. And while in Britain, he had a most famous dream. He had this vision of Irish people where he was once in captivity. He had dreams of them going to hell. He had dreams of them being tormented. And that spurred him to go and evangelize them. So he returned, and there he came with the gospel of Jesus Christ and began to evangelize the people of Northern Ireland. And henceforth, he has been known as the particularly sharp instrument in the Redeemer's hand that brought the gospel to Northern Ireland. This is somewhat of an anecdote that I'm not sure is true. I don't know how you verify it, but many have cited that he, in an effort to use a picture, an allegory, he found the three-leaf clover, which was common in Northern Ireland, and he used it as a picture to describe the Trinity. I don't know if that's true, but some say that, and there's a little bit of a loose connection between the clover and between Patrick, the man who brought the gospel to Ireland. Okay, now let's talk about another nation, Germany. How did the gospel get there? I want to introduce you to a man named Boniface. And now let me tell you about Boniface. You might call him Boniface the Bold because he did something unusual. Let's talk about him. He was in the midst of a people that worshiped trees. This was common. The Germanic peoples, they would worship all these trees, which, by the way, we have influence of this Germanic culture to this day. They had a day called, named after their god, called Thor's Day, which we have assimilated into our culture as Thursday, or Vuden Day, which is where we get Wednesday. Interesting to have that Germanic influence from these cultic practices all the way down into our English-speaking culture to this day. He once came upon a group of pagans worshiping this tree, this great tree of Thor. They thought that this tree was God. And Boniface comes up to them as they are all around this tree worshiping it. And guess what he does? He pulls out that axe that you see in his hand and he chops the tree down right in front of them. Now, what do you think might happen in that moment? Now, number one, that's some boldness right there. And all the Germanic peoples are stunned. And they are saying, oh, he has just killed our God. The gods are going to rain down their lightning and thunder and he is going to die. Which, of course, didn't happen. And so what does he do? He takes the wood of that goddess tree and he builds a church with the tree he cut down. Hence, the gospel began to take off like a wildfire in Germany because, as you might expect, Thor did not take Boniface out. Boniface proved, like Elijah of old, that the false gods have nothing to say against the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. Boniface brought the gospel to Germany. Okay, now how did the gospel get to England? We talked about Germany. We've talked about Ireland. How did it get to modern-day England, the great Isle of Britain? Okay, well, let's talk about a man named Gregory the Great. Before I tell you about Augustine of Canterbury, Gregory the Great, he was a significant leader of the church in Rome. Gregory the Great one day was in Rome, and he saw this slave market. And he saw some young boys being sold as slaves in the slave market that didn't look like the rest of the slaves. These boys were some of the fairest skinned individuals he had ever seen. And as he's looking at them, he asks his counterpart, who are these young boys being sold into slavery? And the counterpart said, those are Angle boys. They were of the Angle tribe, where we get Anglo-Saxons. And Gregory the Great responds, those aren't Angles. Those are angels. We must send somebody to share the good news of Jesus with this people. And so he commissioned, as the great leader of the church at Rome, he commissioned a man to lead a group of missionaries to the land of the Angles, to Great Britain, to go evangelize. This group was led by a man named Augustine. Not the Augustine we know of Hippo. This was a different Augustine, a less well-known Augustine of Canterbury. This Augustine came and he brought the gospel to Great Britain. Okay, now let's finally end our little quick overview. By the way, this is beyond brief. There's 1,000 other anecdotes I could share. One final one. How'd the gospel in general get to the modern nation state of France? Well, this one came in a slightly more unusual way. There was a king of the French people, of the Franks, named Clovis. And he did what so many in history have done. This summer, as I was preaching here at this campus, I illustrated, whatever my point was at the time, I don't recall, I illustrated with an anecdote that had happened that week here in Charlotte. Do you guys recall this summer that airplane that took off from Charlotte, lost an engine, and had to very quickly return and land on a Sunday morning while I was preaching? Well, on that flight, it is reported that people understandably were pretty scared, and some people were calling out the name of Jesus, which, by the way, is very common. People who don't know the Lord, who don't follow Jesus, in moments of sheer terror, it is known throughout the world that people cry out the name of Jesus in fear. Well, this man, Clovis, king of the Franks, he did similarly. He was in a battle that he thought he was losing. And so he cried out, it is reported, he cried out, Jesus, help me. And in that moment, Jesus, in his judgment, came to his aid and helped him win the battle. And he concluded, if Jesus is good enough for battle, he's good enough for life. And from that day forward, he resolved to follow Jesus. And he became one of the first of the French Christians. Now, there's a few caveats here. A, he was a heretic. He actually was an Arian Christian, so there's a problem. And he started forcing other people to be Christians. That's another problem. But let's just say the Lord moves in mysterious ways, and he's used a donkey. He could use a guy like Clovis to bring his good news, and that's what happened through an instrument named Clovis. Just a very brief overview of how the gospel got from the Roman Empire into all these hither regions. But now let's come back to the empire. Let's come back to the mother church. And I want to now show you that we see in these 5th and 6th centuries the rise of an individual you know well. Why is it that we in this room, every last one of us, knows who the Pope is? We're not Roman Catholic. You know it. Why is it that if the Pope were to die this evening, it would be a national news story for the next week? Why is it that when a new Pope is called, it is on CNN, ABC, CBS? I mean, it's a significant story. Why is the Pope, when he visits the United States, he gets far more attention than any other head of state? He gets more attention than the Queen of England. He gets more attention than, you know, President Xi of China. Why the Pope? Because the Pope has been one of the most influential, one of the most powerful individuals throughout world history. And let's talk about who he is and where he came from. Where did we get the Pope? Well, I want to show you a few political factors that contributed to his rise. But before I show you them, let's just remember who the Pope is. Pope comes from the word papa, which was the term used to describe the father of the church. There was a significant role in the church that began to be viewed as head and shoulders above the rest. It was the individual that ran the church in the most significant city in the world. For example, you know this by illustration, pastors of larger churches in larger cities tend to be more well-known than pastors of smaller churches in smaller cities. Just a basic influence factor. Well, the pastor of the largest church in the largest city would probably be the most influential of the day, and indeed that's true. The Bishop of Rome gradually became known as the Pope, as the father, as the papa of Christianity. Let's talk about why that happened. Well, first off, we ought to note the prominence of Rome as the original imperial capital. But there's a few things I want you to see. In these centuries, Rome started to lose influence. So, for example, there were some cities of yesteryear that were far more significant and influential than they are today. For example, Detroit had far more influence in the mid-20th century than it does today. St. Louis, Missouri had far more influence at the turn of the century, in the height of the Industrial Revolution, than it does today. Rome had significant influence, but in these centuries, that influence began to wane because the most famous emperor of the Roman Empire had decided, as we discussed a few weeks ago, to establish a new capital to the east. Do you remember the city of which I speak? That is the famed city of Constantinople. We know it today as Istanbul. Constantine established a rival capital, and it caused the church to start looking to the Bishop of Constantinople as somebody worth listening to, somebody worth following. Well, what do you think made, how do you think that made the Bishop of Rome feel? He is a fleshly man like the rest of us. And he didn't like it. He started to think, wait a minute. I'm the mother church. You got to remember, we're the ones that Peter and Paul were in. We're the ones that Paul wrote his famous letter to the church at Rome. We're the largest church. There's 30,000 Christians in our church. We're the ones that should have all the influence. We're the ones that have been stabilizing this empire. Don't you dare think that Constantinople is where it's at. We are where it's at. In fact, they started to cite a theological reason, which was ridiculous, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. But they said, in fact, there was one bishop of Rome named Damasus, and Damasus went so far as to say, here's why I'm more important than you, Bishop of Constantinople. It's not just because my church is older. It's not just because my church is bigger. It's not just because I have a better pedigree with Peter and Paul. Do you want to know why? It's because Jesus himself said, I'm more important than you. And he went to the Bible. He put his finger down on Matthew 16 and verse 18, which says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says, that is proving that I a bishop who came from the line of Peter, I have the keys to the kingdom. I am the one Jesus is going to build his church on. I am the head of the church under Christ. That, by the way, is a belief that persists to this day. And it was first uttered from the lips of Damasus. A few bishops of Rome, what we call popes, followed Damasus, and they basically sealed the deal because they were so influential. One was a man named Leo the Great. He took Damasus' words to be true, and he literally said, I am preeminent. I'm the top dog. I'm the king. I follow after Peter. In fact, here's what Leo the Great did. Just imagine this. When Attila the Hun and Alaric the Visigoth came to the city of Rome to attack it, guess who stopped them? History reports that Leo the Great left, he was the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. He left the walls of Rome. He came and stood right outside Rome. He looked at Attila the Hun. He looked at Alaric the Visigoth, and he said, you shall not attack this city, for we are the city of God. And when Leo the Great outstretched his arms and said that statement, what do you think Alaric or Attila did? They could have taken that axe and just chopped his head off. But they said, oh, okay. And they stopped. And they turned around, and all they did was loot the city a little, and they left. Instantly, Leo and his office started to be looked at, oh, that's legit. I mean, that takes some boldness. There was one that came after him named Gregory the Great. He was the first pope who was formally a monk. He lived a real simple life. He was beloved in Italy, kind of known as that servant of servants. And he is known for introducing some of the earliest Christian music. Do y'all realize that we haven't been singing the Gaithers for the last 1,500 years? There was a different style of music that predated us. In fact, I want to draw your attention to a 40-second clip of the earliest Christian music. It's called Gregorian Chant. Listen with me now. I know you didn't understand it. That's because it's in Latin. But this was the early singing where you would go to a church and there would be appointed singers, kind of like our worship team, that would sing without instruments, and they would sing in this deep, resonant voice. And this was called chant. And it eventually became known as Gregorian chant because it blew up in influence under the reign, under the pope, under the bishopric of Gregory the Great. Now, having said all of that, you may be thinking, Pastor Kyler, you've sure talked a lot about the Pope, and I can't tell what you think about him. Are you for him or against him? I mean, like, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here. Is the Pope somebody we should listen to, or is he not somebody we should listen to? My friends, I want you to hear me now. I want to be as clear and definitive as I can that I believe the office of the Pope, the office of the papacy, that's another word to describe it, it is unbiblical from top to bottom. And I want to provide you 8 reasons why. I'm going to do these rapid fire, but get ready to receive them. I want you to see that the whole notion that there is one man who rules the church contradicts Jesus' teaching itself on leadership. Jesus was very clear that the greatest amongst you will be the least. Jesus never had a metric where he said one particular man should be viewed as greater than anybody else. In fact, it contradicts the whole biblical wisdom on leadership. Do you realize the portrait the Bible paints of church leadership is not singular? It never says follow one man. It always says follow a plurality of men. A church should not be led by a man. A church is led by
men. The Bible uses presbyteros, elders, or episkopos, bishops, overseers, or it uses poimen, pastors. It means follow a group of men. Don't trust one man. It contradicts the New Testament's view of church government. It says that the church is governed not by a hierarchy, but once again, by a plurality of godly, prayerful, qualified men. It contradicts, by the way, the whole New Testament's view of the Apostle Peter. Remember, they thought Peter was the first pope. But do you guys know who Peter is? Y'all ever read the New Testament? There ain't nothing about Peter that's impressive. The whole picture of Peter in the New Testament is one of a doof. This is a guy who Jesus literally looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, that's hardly the makings of a leader. Peter is the one that said, "I will go with you to prison and to death, Lord," and then denied him three times. The Bible's very honest about Peter. Moreover, Peter himself is clear in 1 Peter 5:1 that he did not view himself as head and shoulders above the rest. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter literally says, "I am a fellow elder." He says, "I'm one of you. I am part of the plurality. I am not above you." It contradicts the New Testament's view of the city of Rome. Do you realize the New Testament never singles out Rome as something that is exalted? Jerusalem is the only city that sees any sense of exaltation. Rome is just viewed basically as like this pagan enclave. It is not viewed as some city upon which we should heap all of this praise, all of this preeminence, all of this notoriety. It even contradicts the New Testament's profile of the apostles. Do you realize repeatedly the Bible says apostles, that the church was built on men, not a man? It says that the church is chiefly built on Jesus Christ the cornerstone, and Jesus Christ the cornerstone sends forth disciples, men, apostles, not a man, men upon whom he will build the church. And then lastly, it really does contradict the whole notion that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. You remember I said that Pope Damasus, he took his finger and he fell down on Matthew 16, verse 18. And he says, that verse says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, Peter, Petros, in the original language means rock. So they thought, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." But grammatically, if you read the sentence in the Greek, it says, "You are Peter, and not on you I will build this church." It doesn't use a second or third person. It goes first person, and it says, "This rock." It is not talking about Peter. It is talking about something else. It is talking about the person of Christ. It is talking about Christ the cornerstone. On this confession, I am going to build my church. This confession that Jesus is Lord. My friends, I could give you 15 more reasons why the papal office is not right. I want you to see that the reason Hickory Grove does not report to the Bishop of Rome, the reason Hickory Grove doesn't have a pope, the reason Protestantism is a thing is because the office of the pope is an unbiblical category. We can evidence in these centuries the rise of the pope, but we as evangelical Protestant believers can say that was an unfortunate development in these 5th and 6th centuries. Number 3, you notice the unfortunate rise of the pope. But let's turn a page now and look at 1/4 highlight of these 5th and 6th centuries. I want to share with you just a few more heresies, false teachings that arose. You guys have been learning some crazy heresies. These are such bizarre names, they would make great passwords. So just go write all these down, and now you'll have your next password the next time your computer demands a new one from you. Let's look at the first heresy, the heresy known as Pelagianism. And it basically asks the question, is God actually sovereign? There was a monk in Great Britain named Pelagius, and he did not like Augustine of Hippo. He didn't like his teaching that God is sovereign over all things. He found that that view of God being in control of everything basically took away any semblance of human responsibility. He thought it meant that humans were robots. So he overreacted. He overcorrected. And here's what Pelagius did. He rejected the biblical notion that there is such a thing as original sin. He said, we don't inherit a sin nature. We are born perfect, and we could theoretically stay perfect. In fact, he rejected the biblical idea that man is totally depraved or man is completely tainted by sin. And he said, no, theoretically, it's possible for man not to sin. A man could be really good and never sin. He even rejected the whole notion that we need God's grace to fight sin. He said, I don't need the Spirit to fight sin. Man is able to do this in and of himself. Pelagius overreacted. He overreacted to Augustine, who taught to the contrary that we are born in original sin. By the way, I believe that with every fiber of my being. If you don't believe that we are born in original sin, I invite you to join me on the backside of this wall. And I will walk you through our preschool floor. And I will open the first door, the one-year-old's room. And as you glance in the one-year-old's room with me, you will see babies stealing from one another, spitting on one another. Well, mom and dad taught them that. I'll close the door. Now I'll invite you into the two-year-old's room. And as we open the two-year-old's room, they're pulling one another's hair and hiding things from each other. I'll take you into the three-year-old's room where they are ripping each other's clothes. They're pulling each other's hair. They are kicking one another. I'll take you into the fifth-grade classroom where they're whispering about one another. I'll take you into the high school where they are sending notes about one another and texting ugly things about one another. My friends, you don't have to be taught this. You are born with original sin. Augustine went so far as to say that an infant child would strangle its mother to get milk if it could, but it has not the strength. Kind of in a crazy little exaggeration in my judgment. But I think his point is, have y'all ever had a baby that is screaming bloody murder and you're like, okay, this is no longer cute. He got this from his mother. What is going on here? I'm experiencing that with my foster children right now, where I'm like, oh my gosh, it's 10 p.m. and they are still screaming bloody murder. This, my friends, is an evidence of an inborn inclination we have to sin. We don't have to be taught it. We are born with it. Augustine taught, no, we are born with original sin. He also said we are born totally depraved. Every aspect of our being, head to toe, mind, will, emotions, every part of us is tainted with sin. And any good we do is 100% by God's grace alone. So Pelagius and his crazy worldview was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. Pelagianism, by the way, it still exists to this very day. You'd be stunned by how many people are actually Pelagian at heart. That's the first heresy I want you to see. There's a second heresy. Here's one I trust you've never heard before. Anybody ever heard of the heresy named Nestorianism? Well, here's what makes it doubly difficult. What this guy Nestorius was struggling with is probably something you have not struggled with. Lord knows I haven't. Let's talk about what Nestorius was battling. He was the bishop of Constantinople, so he's a pretty influential guy, and he was struggling with the whole idea that Jesus had two natures. He said, okay, so if Jesus really is 100% God, and he really is 100% man, if he has these two natures, how can that really be one person? That doesn't make sense. So Nestorius decided he was going to solve that quandary, and he said, okay, here's what I think. I think that God is basically, or Jesus rather, is basically two persons. He's not 100% God and 100% man in one person. It's like he has this disunity. It's like there's these two people existing at the same time. I know that doesn't make any sense. Here's what really spurred him on. He really struggled with the notion that Mary, the mother of Jesus, could have given birth to God. There was a belief that she was called the Theotokos, the bearer of God. And he's like, no, there's no way a mere woman could give birth to God. So Jesus must be like two different people. I don't know what to do with him. This was a whole heresy known as Nestorianism, and it got condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Curiously, did you know there is a group of people who are Nestorians to this day? And do you know where they live? You'll never guess. There is a group of roughly 400,000 people who live in northwest Iraq and Iran who are Nestorians, who believe this idea to this day. What exactly they believe, it's hard to describe. I don't even really know what you mean when you say Jesus is kind of like two people. It's not that clear. But there was another heresy that's hard to pronounce. It's called Eutychianism, and it's the opposite. There was a guy named Eutyches, He was a monk in a monastery just outside Constantinople. He disagreed with Nestorius, the bishop. And he said, okay, here's my problem. If Jesus, who is one person, how can he actually have two natures? Is that possible? I believe Jesus is one person, but how can he be then God and man? So Eutyches, he decided to solve this quandary the opposite way. Instead of saying that Jesus existed as two persons, he said, nope, he's one person, but here's how I solve it. He's really God. And all of his humanity, all of his humanness kind of gets absorbed into his godness. He used this analogy. It's like what happens if you take a drop of honey and drop it into the ocean. It gets absorbed into the water. That's what happened to Jesus' humanity. It was just absorbed by his divine nature. So he was really just God. And that was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. If you want to know why, time does not permit me to explain the why, go Google those heresies and you'll see why it was so important that they said, Eutyches, you're wrong. Nestorius, you're wrong. Pelagius, you're wrong. These were the three heresies that arose in the 5th and 6th centuries. Let's conclude our study this evening, indeed our whole study of early church history, by fifthly and finally pointing out to you the rise of a coming split that we are going to observe throughout the Middle Ages. For in these 5th and 6th centuries, you see the rise, fifthly and finally, of something called Eastern Christianity. Eastern Christianity. You may know it by this title. Anybody in this room ever heard of Eastern Orthodoxy? Y'all ever heard of Russian Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy? Go drive down South Boulevard. I think it's South Boulevard. Maybe it's East Boulevard. Maybe it's East Boulevard. Whatever it is. There's a Greek Orthodox church, a very beautiful, prominent one, right on that road down here near Uptown Charlotte. Where did this come from? Why is there like a Roman Catholic flavor of Christianity, and then there is this Eastern Orthodox, flavor of Christianity with all the domes and all the shrines and all the icons? What happened there? Well, let me tell you what happened. When Rome and Constantinople began to battle with which city was going to be more important, you started to see Christians follow the Bishop of Rome, and you started to see Christians follow the Bishop of Constantinople. We come from the West. We are a Westernized people, which is why we have far more Roman Catholicism in our culture. It's also why we know the Pope's name. I bet you guys don't know the name of the Bishop of Constantinople. He exists to this day. There is a Bishop of Constantinople. I think, did I give you the picture? I might be down in my slides. There he is today. He is like the Pope over Eastern Christianity, over Eastern Orthodoxy. He reigns out of Constantinople. He is the leader of that church. Okay, so what happened here? What happened with these splits? Well, there's a few drifts that began in these centuries that we're going to see play out over the next few centuries. First, there was a theological drift. These two groups of Christians began to talk of salvation differently. The Western people, the people that come from what we know as Christianity, they viewed salvation in judicial terms. By the way, Clint Presley, Kyler Smith, most Protestant preachers you listen to speak of salvation in judicial terms. You're like, what are you talking about, Kyler? Y'all ever heard us very clearly teach the biblical doctrine of justification? Justification is the biblical idea that there is a God who is judge who will bang the gavel and say, you are declared innocent even though you're not. I am a wicked sinner from head to toe. I know the darkness of my heart. But there was a day 20 years ago when God, by my faith, took his gavel and banged it and said, your faith is counted as righteousness, Kyler. I have forgiven you. Indeed, I have declared you like a judge, innocent. But I'm not. I know me. There is going to come a day I'm going to stand before His throne of grace, and I will stand guiltless, not because I am, but because of what Jesus did for me. Jesus' righteousness was credited to me, was imputed to me, was transferred to me. So I will stand before His throne of grace one day as a wicked sinner, and God will declare Kyler Smith innocent 100% thanks to Jesus. That is a judicial way to talk about salvation. But the Eastern Church got a little more mystical, and they didn't like talking about it that way. They talked about salvation in a more mystical way. They used the word theosis, T-H-E-O-S-I-S, theosis. This was the idea that we are made into God by how we live. So they said, you are saved by living, in essence, a good life. If you just keep living for God, you will slowly become God. You will save yourself through a process of theosis, becoming like God. You start to see these two differences emerge between the East and the West. Probably more prominently, you start to see a big difference between how the Western Church worshiped and the Eastern Church worshiped. The Western Church looks very similar to ours. The Eastern Church started to worship images of God. These were called icons. There's a famous icon of Jesus. Have you ever seen drawings like this before? These are called icons. I want to point out a few parts of these icons that literally Orthodox believers will worship that picture. That's like an object of worship. Go Google Christian icon, I-C-O-N. Just go Google it, and you're going to notice in almost every picture you find, the individual, whether it's Jesus or otherwise, holds their hand in that weird way. Do y'all notice how He's holding His hand? He's got His thumb and His ring finger touching, and He's got the other three fingers up. There's a reason for that. The thumb and the ring finger represent the two natures of Christ, His humanity and His divinity coming together into one. The remaining three fingers are the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, you won't notice this, but the way He has His fingers held up spells out in the Greek the first two letters of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the key and the C. These words, these letters come together, and He is spelling out Jesus Christ. So it's this crazy symbolic way to teach doctrine. Jesus Christ, two natures, Trinitarian. You'll notice that in every icon you see. That's probably one of the cool little side effects of iconography. Otherwise, it's actually kind of wicked because they are worshiping images. They are actually violating the commandment of God where He says, you shall have no graven images of Me. This is a significant feature of Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, let's talk about how politically this was splitting. How did this come about? Well, I want to talk to you about a couple of things that started this. First off, it was Constantine. As I told you, he established Constantinople as the new Rome. But then it became accelerated under one of his emperors that came after him, a guy named Justinian. Go Google his name. You'll want to read about him. Justinian is the emperor who basically led the empire to become Byzantine. Go Google the word Byzantine, and all of a sudden your eyes are going to be opened. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody in this room ever been to Israel? Have you all ever noticed that every spot in Israel you visit, that's a spot about Jesus' life, have you noticed it's been turned into a shrine? Like it's like kind of gaudy. You like go to where the cross was, and it's like this crazy shrine with all this fantastic opulent art, and it almost seems a little weird. You notice the shrinery there? That is from Justinian and the Byzantine people. They invested enormous sums of money to turn the whole culture into this really opulent shrinery. Go Google Byzantine and you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll instantly recognize the culture of the Byzantine Empire. And you're also going to notice a couple organizational shifts, finally, that made the church start to split. The Western Church that was based out of Rome, they were very hierarchical. They liked to see the Pope at the top, then the archbishops, then the bishops, then the priests, then the lay people, or like country parsons. That's how they liked to organize the church. whereas the Eastern Church was less hierarchical. They actually viewed the Bishop of Constantinople as the first among equals. It's funny how people can kind of get partly right and partly wrong. That's the whole story of Christianity. We get some things right, we get some things wrong. And it's that process of doing theology together that sorts it out. And we are downstream from this fissure. Tonight is the last night we're going to study church history together. I'm about to pray and shut this down. We're going to press pause, and we're not going to come back to church history till later next year in 2022. When we do, we're going to pick back up where we left off, and we're going to see this split widen and widen and widen and widen till at last there is a breaking point. And everything falls apart, and everything has to be rebuilt. I think you probably know what I'm speaking of. For several centuries later, at last, a significant reformation had to happen. And God accomplished this through an imperfect vessel named Martin Luther. We'll come back to that next year. Until that time, you take those notes, you fold them away. Don't just put them in your Bible. They'll get lost. They'll make it to the trash can in a matter of days. Take those notes and go file them somewhere safe. Keep them. Photocopy them if you need to. Scan them on your phone so that you can brush back up when it comes time for us to pick back up in church history later in 2020. But having said all of that, why don't you join me as we pray, and let's thank God for these last 6 weeks of studying His early church history. Would you join me now as we pray? Father in heaven, we do praise You. Now, You have very clearly been working. You are not a distant God. You are not aloof. You are active, engaged, providential. You care. You are near. And You have been moving through the centuries. And we thank You for the privilege to see that, to study it, to see Your footprints, to trace Your fingerprints. And we praise You, O God, that You are working in our lives this moment. And so we commit this study to You. I pray it would strengthen the faith of my friends and my own. And I pray You'd gather us again in January as we turn a page and begin studying through Your Old Testament, through Your revelation to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.